But today let us look at verses 26 through 33 of Matthew chapter 10 and the call here to not fear man. Let us hear the word of God. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. In a month, I will have my 30th, it'll be 30 years since I graduated from high school. All those years ago, as I was going through high school, there were certain studies or certain classes I enjoyed. I liked studying math and science, and I had thoughts at that time of being a doctor, and so I focused on math and science. My mom wanted me to study English, thinking that I needed English, but why did I need English? I was going to be a doctor. I didn't need English. My dad wanted me to learn Spanish. Why do I need Spanish? I live in America. I don't need Spanish. Now, 30 years later, I'm having to go back to school to study English and Spanish because those are the classes that I actually need, and the math and science that I took, while helpful, has not been that important in what my career choice, if you want to call it that, in the ministry. Now, isn't that the problem, though, of youth? We go to school, why do I need this? I'm not going to need this. Why do we have set courses in school growing up? There's a lot of people today challenging that because we get older and we think, what did I need this for? Well, why are those classes there? Because overall, we don't know at 15, 16, 17 years old what we're actually going to need 20 or 30 years from now. And the point is to get that well-rounded education so that we have what we need, whatever direction it goes. And even the classes we don't maybe use as much, just the very fact of the discipline to study helps us down the road. That's part of the immaturity of youth, though, isn't it? As a child, all we can see about is, what do I want right now? What do I enjoy in this moment? What brings me pleasure at this time? And we don't always see the long-term benefits of those things that aren't part of what I want in the immediate moment. As we come to our text this morning, I think it's a lot of what Christ is doing here. He's beginning to present to the disciples, as we see really throughout the New Testament, that persecution is coming. And why is this? It's to help us to know, to prepare for the future. It's also to teach us that there's more to this life than the persecution. Yes, we may have to suffer now, but there's a glory that awaits. There's a kingdom coming. This isn't all there is, so that we can endure those things we find unpleasant in the moment because of the goodness to come later on, the kingdom of God that is to come. The point is that the Christian life is not lived for immediate comfort, but for the eternal kingdom. It's not lived in fear of man, but in the hope of Christ. We fear not the pains of this world, but the pain of the eternal judgment. But most importantly, we know that we can endure whatever comes because our God who loves us holds us in the palm of his hand. We want to look at this passage this morning in 3 points. First of all, preach without fear. Secondly, fear God and not man. And thirdly, living by faith. 2 weeks ago, several of us were in California for the youth retreat. California is the most populous state in our nation, and yet if you drive around America and talk to people, what do you hear all the time? Why would anyone want to live in California? You'd have to live in constant terror of the earthquake dropping you off into the ocean. Or what's the other one? Why would anybody want to live in Florida? You're jogging down the street and a gator attacks you and kills you. Or why would anybody want to live in Australia? Think about all the dangerous animals that are going to kill you. Or Africa. Or Arizona. Yeah. Go out and scorpions will kill you. Or rattlesnakes. Or the cactus will get you if they don't. We're all laughing. Why? Because how many of us actually got up this morning worried about whether or not a rattlesnake was going to strike us on the way to church? How many of us even had rattlesnakes or scorpions cross our mind in the past week? It's not something we think about, is it? Because yes, there is a present reality. We live in a state that has rattlesnakes and scorpions, and depending upon what you're doing and where you're working and where you live, you have a higher opportunity of seeing one than probably most of us living in the middle of Tucson do. But the reality is it's not a present concern, is it? It's something to be aware of. If you go hiking in the mountains in the middle of the summer, you probably want to be aware that there could be a rattlesnake. I've seen a few while camping and hiking, and we need to be aware of that. We need to be prepared for it. We need to teach our children that if you're not careful and you're running through the grass, you may step on a rattlesnake. So be careful as you're doing those things. But we don't dwell on it, do we? We don't sit there and think every moment of every day. We don't live them in fear that this may be our last because we're going to see a rattlesnake. And I think that's part of the point that Christ is getting at here in our text. See, when we're going through life and you don't know anything about persecution, it's kind of like somebody living in an area that has no poisonous snakes hearing about the rattlesnakes in Arizona. Or even us in Arizona hearing about the black mambas over someplace else. We hear about these horror stories of how deadly these animals are, and we think that's got to be horrible. How could you possibly live in a place that has that? And yet people do, don't they? And they don't worry about it every day because it's not an everyday reality, and they know how to deal with it. And that's part of the point here as we get to our passage. How do we look at persecution? If persecution is something I know nothing about, it's something out there, it's horrible and terrifying, and all I know is that if persecution comes, I may get burned at the stake or beheaded or some other torture. All of a sudden, what can start to happen? I can start to live gripped with fear, terrified by what might come. But as Christ presents this passage today, he begins having just told them persecution's coming. You're going to be hauled before all of these rulers. You're going to be hauled before the synagogue and before governors and before kings. And everybody's going to hate you. Even your own family's going to turn on you. But then he finishes that off and says, but don't fear. Don't fear them. Why? Because that's not the ultimate reality. Be prepared. Be aware it's coming. Know that persecution, as we said last week, is the mark of this age. It's part of our reality. But don't live in fear of it. So how do we not live in fear of it? Well, that's what we want to spend most of our time on this morning. Now, part of the problem with persecution is that, you know, we think about persecution as somebody standing up there with a sword saying, deny Christ and you can walk away from here, or don't deny him, I'm going to cut your head off. Isn't that how we usually think about persecution? But most of the time, that's not how it comes down. Now, there's times when it has, but most of the time, it's more subtle than that. And even in our text, this more subtle nature of it is explained. Christ says, in giving them this picture of the persecution, he says, they've called the master of the house Beelzebul. What are they going to say to you? So the point is that they are twisting things about Christ. They're attacking him, lying about him, misrepresenting who he is, and that is how the attack comes on Christ. How much more is it going to come on the church that way? We see it almost immediately in the ancient church. Two of the biggest complaints about the early church by their contemporaries, the reasons that they were marginalized, condemned, and at times persecuted. Well, they were accused of having giant orgies, because what they call the Lord's Supper, a love feast. Well, having a love feast, that must be a big orgy. Or they were told, that said they were eating the body and blood of Christ. So what? This is a cannibalistic cult. They're in there eating people. Those are the actual accusations made against the early church, twisting the reality to misrepresent, to accuse, to attack, and lie about them. And that has just continued on down to the centuries. Today, it's if you defend the life of the unborn, you what? You hate women. or if you want to have your children grow up understanding the sex that God has given them, it's child abuse. So we twist things. The world takes things, takes the reality and twists it and makes it hard. And then with that, we begin to be struck with the fact that we're called to love one another, to be known for our love. So then all of a sudden when we're accused of hate or accused of being a demon or something like that, it begins to cause problems. But Christ's response to this is seen at the end of verse 26. He says, "But nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known." What is he saying here? He's saying there's coming a day when all this twisting of reality, all of this dishonesty, this lies, this all of these things that are coming about, it'll be revealed. The entire universe is going to stand before the throne of God. And all of the lies that have been told about the Church of Christ down through the centuries will be exposed. Every misrepresentation will be set right. And no matter what has happened, you know there's coming a day when no matter how much you've been lied about or misrepresented or attacked for the wrong thing, there's coming a day when it'll be set right, when it will be revealed. And so then Christ says, because of that, then go ahead and go forth and proclaim the truth. Even if they take that truth and they try to twist it and make it into something it isn't, even if they're trying to take the reality and twist it into something else, preach it anyway and preach it without fear. Just go and share the gospel. He says in verse 27, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Remember how we've seen throughout Matthew so far, Christ keeps saying he's over and over again, don't tell anybody else. Of course, thousands of people are still flocking to him because they hear the miracles and things like that. But there's still a sense in which much of what Christ is doing is for his close group. He's teaching the disciples and or the apostles and the other disciples and bring this close group together. But he says, once I have been killed, once I have died, once I'm gone, then you take these things that I've taught you in secret and you broadcast them everywhere. You go to the rooftops and you shout them and you let everyone know what is going on. Now, this does not set aside the very thing we looked at last week, and that is the call to be wise as serpents. That does not mean, and we'll think about this more in a moment, it does not mean that we are to literally go up, stand on our roof 24/7 and yell the gospel. That's not the point here. There's a time, as we looked at a few weeks ago, that we're not to put our pearls before swine. There's a time that we don't teach certain people. The point, though, is don't be afraid of the consequences when it's time to testify to what Christ has done. When Christ calls us to go, when he calls us to teach his word, then proclaim it. Proclaim publicly what has been given in private. This then bleeds into the next section, which is this call, kind of continuing on this thought. Don't fear man, don't fear them, don't fear the ones that are going to cause these problems. Instead, fear God. Now, the fear of man is a ever-present reality. And it's not just something that we have to worry about as Christians. Everybody fears man. In our world, we have a lot of talk of political correctness. We can also think about older terms like peer pressure. And that's what this is. It's fear of man. Peer pressure, political correctness, is fearing what somebody else will think if I do this. Now, each of us likes to think about peer pressure and political correctness, the fear of man, as something they do, but I don't. But all of us do, don't we? All of us have this innate, we want to be part of our group, and every group has pressure. Think about counterculture groups. I go back, for those that are old enough to remember the 80s and the punk movement, and everybody was out here going to stick it to the man, going to let everybody know how they were not conformists. So yes, their clothes were completely at odds with mainstream clothing and hair color and spikes and stuff like that, but they all looked identical, didn't they? Why? Because we all want to belong to a group, and we want to conform to that group. And so that's all that this fear of man is. It makes us conform to the group we're in. And so we all constantly seek, we crave that stamp of approval by the group that we're in. Whether that's a small group or a large group, we want that stamp of approval on us. And so even when we sit there and we think, well, I'm resisting peer pressure or political correctness because I'm not doing what that group is saying, we still may very well be doing what our group is saying. And that's not always bad. It just is the reality of where things are. The problem is when the group that we want to be a part of begins to try to stop us from following Christ. That's where it really begins to become a problem. And that's Christ's point here is don't fear the man in that sense. Don't stop from the gospel because others are trying to do things to you. Now, there's fears of men in different ways, isn't there? There's peer pressure. Don't do this or I won't talk to you again or I'll laugh at you or something like that. And there's peer pressure that is, or there's fear of man that is, if you do this, I'm going to kill you. Now, those are different things, aren't they? There's a different reality there. And Christ is really focused largely on this second one in verse 28 when he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, on the one hand, if we think about what he's saying here, the immediate pain to the body is normally the most terrifying thing, isn't it? We talk about sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we all know that isn't real. Words hurt. They have impact over time. But in an immediate moment, if I have the choice between words and a sword, I'm probably picking words. Even though over time, words may do more damage than even the sword in the moment. The point, though, is we fear that in the moment, though. We don't like pain. When someone is threatening bodily harm, we are afraid of it, and it is easy to start seeking something else when that fear is there. But Christ gives the other side of this. On the one hand, the immediate bodily pain hurts, and the thought of death on the other side of that pain is scary. But this is where we go back to the beginning. How do we understand where this fits into the big picture? See, if all I can think about is the moment and that's all that matters, then the fear of man comes into play. I don't want to hurt. I don't want to die. I don't want to go through those things. But when we remember that the worst that can be done by the enemy of the gospel is to kill the body and then it's over. The earthly pain, the pain of persecution ends, and yet the soul lives on for eternity with our Lord. It gives a different picture on that, doesn't it? And not only that, think about the fact that if we are cast body and soul into hell, the bodily pain for eternity is worse than that momentary pain of persecution. And yet, as we'll see in a moment, the physical glory in eternity far supersedes any physical pain in this world. And so Christ says, don't fear those who can kill you temporarily. Only fear the one who can harm you eternally. Now, it'd be easy to stop right there, wouldn't it? Don't fear man or you're going to hell. Isn't that how this type of thing is preached a lot? Put guilt trip, fear, everything's focused on what's going to happen in the worst. But Christ doesn't end there, does he? That's a reality. Make sure we're fearing the right thing. But then he turns not to fear, but to comfort. Verses 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. In that culture, the sparrows were caught and sold for food. But they were cheap because sparrows are everywhere. You could go down to the market and get two for a penny. I'm not sure what inflation would have them at, but The point is they're cheap. It was a very inexpensive meal. And Christ says, this is inexpensive. They're worthless in some sense, and yet they're valuable enough in God's eyes that not a single one falls to the ground without him knowing about it and without his permission. But then he goes on to say, and you are of greater value than them. The point is, we as humans, and especially as the children of God, are exponentially of greater value than the sparrows. Sparrows were two for a penny. Romans 8:32 tells us that we are worth Christ's life. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What's the value of the child of God? We're so valuable to God that he gave his own son to pay the price for us. As Christ talks about this relationship and this value, he doesn't do it to say that there's not going to be, he loves you so much that you're never going to hurt. No, it's the exact opposite, isn't it? Even Romans 8:32 is what? It's in the context of suffering. Then right after it, he says, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. The whole passage of Romans 8 is comfort in the face of difficulties, trials, and persecution. The reason all these passages are here through Scripture is to help us understand, to help us know that there is hope to come. Earlier in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is the point that Christ is making, isn't it? That yes, we're going to suffer, but understand the love of God is there, and that this suffering is incomparable to the glory to come. So how then do we live? We live by faith. Verses 32 through 33 are probably the most familiar of this passage. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. I say this is probably the most well-known because we've all seen it on a meme, haven't we? Usually a picture of Jesus, and then this verse, and then the caption, if you don't share this, God's going to send you to hell. Because you denied him before the world. Every time I see such means, I'm angered horribly. Because A, that's not what this verse is talking about. B, it is an abuse of Scripture. It's a manipulation in order to get clicks. There's nothing about that speaks to what we're called to do. In fact, any thought of using this passage as a guilt trip to get people to speak at a certain time, point in time, is completely missing the point of this passage. We should never look at this in that way. What we need to do is read this in the context of the previous sections. We need to go back up to verses 17 and 18 and verses 22. Christ says in verse 17, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and to the Gentiles. So we looked at this last week. Christ says, you're going to be called before these people who hate you to testify of me. And then in verse 22, he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is the point of 32 and 33. What Christ is saying here is when that happens, when you're drugged before these people or just brought before those who hate you in the square, if you deny Christ, then you show that you do not have faith. and you are not worthy of what I have done. Whoever denies me, I will deny before the Father. To deny Christ here is to denounce him, to declare that you are not with him at the point of testing. This is why it's tied to faith, because we are ultimately saying the exact opposite of what's been said in the previous section. We're saying we're more afraid of the immediate pain than we are of God. We don't trust that God is going to take us through this immediate pain. We don't trust that he is going to take care of us in our trial, and therefore we deny him to avoid the immediate pain instead of trusting him for eternity. And that's why these painful words are here and these challenging words. As we read them, though, I think it's sobering when we think about it in that context. If all I have to do to fulfill this is click a like button on Facebook, this is pretty easy, isn't it? Click that like button, click the share, and all of a sudden I've secured heaven. Not much of a challenge. If it's when I'm called before those who hate Christ and I have to testify, it becomes more of a challenge. Now, this is where the difficulty comes, isn't it? How many of us can sit here today and 100% confident say, oh, there's no problem at all. When they come for me, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to testify to Christ and I'm never going to deny him. There'll be no problems. No, most of us are probably thinking about this the way we think about gators in Florida or earthquakes in California. How am I going to handle that when it happens? Will I stand? Will I survive? Will I get through it? It's interesting in Scripture. The most clear story in all of Scripture about denying Christ is Peter. And I want to spend some time with Peter today. Think about Peter at the Last Supper. Christ, what does Christ say? You're all going to leave me. Peter says, absolutely not. I will die before I leave you. Christ looks at him and says, you're going to deny me three times tonight. Before the cock crows, three times, you're going to deny that you know me. Now, was Peter just full of hot air? No. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what I want to think about for a moment. When he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane and the guards show up, what's Peter's response? He takes his sword and tries to cut a guy in two. See, here's the thing. I think Peter has more of the idea that's common in our world of what it means to die for Christ. I think Peter had visions of grandeur. He's going to be there with that sword in his hand, back to back with Christ, hacking and slashing at waves and waves of soldiers, and he's either going to fight his way out of there or he was going to collapse in a heap, die the hero's death, going down with a fight. Tries to cut the guy in two, misses, cuts his ear off. Christ heals the ear and says, those who live by the sword die by the sword. Think about what would have happened if Peter had been successful. Think about if he and Christ had stood there back to back, waves and waves of soldiers coming and they're swinging and they're hacking and Christ is cut down in the middle of the battle. I mean, on the one hand, obviously, we believe in the providence of God. That wasn't going to happen. But let's say, theoretically, if Peter had gotten what he wanted, we would have no redemption. We would have no hope. Peter would not even be remembered in the history books. He wouldn't be remembered past that night, except for by a few people. But that's not even really the point of his memory. The point is that it would have completely undone the entire purpose and plans. Christ's focus was to suffer, not to go down in a blaze of glory, but to suffer for us. And then that's later on the call on Peter. Now, Judas had similar ideas of grandeur, didn't he? He went out and he thought, well, if I go deny Christ, he'll have to fight. And when he fights, he'll overthrow the Romans. And we can all have what we want. Judas is in hell today. Peter was confirmed before the Father. Why is that? We're told in our passage, you deny me before man, and I will deny you before the Father. Yet Peter becomes a leader in the church. And this is where I think it's important for us to see this statement in the bigger context of Scripture. This question continues on. Later on, we'll see, if we look at church history, as the persecution springs up, there was the Novatians. The Novatians went out and they saw the people that had denied Christ. They'd given up their copies of the Scripture in order to avoid persecution. And then later on, they came back to the church. And there became the question, how do we view these people? Do we let them back in? Do we let them become pastors and bishops again? Or do we kick them out because they denied Christ? The Novatians said, kick them out. The church as a whole said, no, if they repented, bring them back. Why? Because that's what we see with Peter, isn't it? Peter comes, and when he realizes what he's done, he weeps, and he repents, and he turns to Christ. Think about the end of the story of Peter. John chapter 21, Christ is talking to Peter, and he keeps asking him, Peter, do you love me? Now, what had been Peter's response? Yeah, I love you so much, I'll die with you. But he didn't. So now what's his response? It's to weep. Yes, I love you. But it's not where it should be. And what does Christ tell him in verse 18? He says, truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. We're told this was the prophecy of Peter's death. Years later, Peter would die for Christ, crucified upside down because he did not feel himself worthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. Be led out in the way he did not want to go, and he would die for his Savior. So that's all there is to it, right? He denies Christ, he repents, and everything's great. No, we get that story in Galatians, where his fear of the synagogue led him to keep forcing others to live like Jews, even though he himself lived like a Gentile. The fear of man is still right there in the middle of it. Paul says, I had to withstand him to his face. But in the end, Peter did stand. He did at the end. Why? Because he learned what Christ said here in John 21. Feed my sheep. See, so often we either want to run from persecution or we want to be like Peter. We want to use the weapons of carnal warfare in order to withstand the persecution of this world. We're willing to die, but die in battle. Not die before the governor, before the rulers, before the kings. What is the best way to prepare for persecution? It's not to sharpen our swords or stockpile firearms. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we looked at a couple weeks ago where Christ told Peter to buy the very sword that he was carrying. There's a time for weapons. But that's not the answer in the end. We can try to elect the right politicians, and there's a time to be active and try to elect good politicians. But that's not the way to prepare for persecution. The way we prepare for persecution is to be faithful in the service that God has given us today. Grow in grace day by day. Live day by day with our eyes on the Lord. Because we're going to stumble and we're going to fall. There's going to be those moments when we deny Christ like Peter did. But the more we focus on Christ, the more we can come back to Him every time. See, Satan wants to get us off of that aspect. We can deny and we can be done, like Judas. We can deny and be torn up by guilt that we never recover from. We can presume forgiveness and think we can just go out and do whatever we want and everything will be fine. And then we find out it isn't. But what Christ tells us to do is simply to be faithful. In Matthew 25 and verse 23, we see the call. Our goal is to stand before the Father and hear these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Think about that, faithful over little versus faithful over much. I think an application of that is what we'll look at this morning. How do we prepare for the much, for the facing of serious persecution? We're faithful in the little things today. We do what God has given us to do right now. And the more we do what he has given us to do right now, the more we're prepared for the big things down the road. We live in a shifting time. And I think the message of this is as important for us today as it has been at any time in history, but it's very much like it was at the time that it was written. We're coming off a time of no persecution and coming into a time of facing persecution. On the one hand, we can think about people like Peter and the other apostles as they were coming into this era. On the one hand, yes, they were facing oppression by the Romans, but they weren't facing persecution for their faith. As long as they were in the nation of Israel and worshiping at the temple or the synagogue or doing those kind of things, they were accepted by the community around them. And part of the point of this passage is to let them know that's getting ready to change. How did it start last week? The first thing I'm going to be hauling you before is the synagogues, the very place that you have been has been opened for worship. Is where you're going to find persecution. The church has been in this place before and it will be in it again. And so the call here is don't despair. Don't lose hope. But even more, it's remember that ultimately our hope is not in our faithfulness, it is in his. It is not in our faith, but the object of our faith. Our Savior who is already maligned, scorned, and crucified. And it is through his suffering that our hope is sure. So no matter what comes in this world, may we be found faithful. May we trust our Savior and not our might. May we keep our eyes focused on the kingdom, remembering that the worst that can be done is a temporary pain for our bodies. But the hope of our Savior is for eternity. He has secured us both body and soul, and nothing can harm that when we are in the Savior's arms. So as we face difficulties, struggles, trials, and tribulations, may we rest in the arms of our Savior for all eternity. Amen.